So we've been doing this series, and if you've been with us since just before Christmas, the last Sunday of Advent, which is the Sunday of Love, we began this little series about love, and we talked about how love invites, and then we talked about how love enfolds, how love welcomes and makes it a part, and then we saw that love is actually on a mission, that the mission of God to reconcile all people to himself through the love that people have. And then we said, and now we need to realize how it is that God's unfolding this mission since Christ has died, been buried and raised from the dead, and the Spirit has come upon us, and the way in which God intends for his love, for his grace, for his mission to carry out in all creation is through the church. And so we started last week by looking at what is the church. Today we're going to look at what is the church of Christ. And next Sunday we're going to look at what is the Grand Prairie Church of Christ. What's our identity? What is it about us that's a little bit different that our calling carries out? Well, we started off last week by looking at what is the church. And we said this kind of weird sentence. And we said that the church is basically a cross-shaped people. People who sacrifice themselves, people who offer forgiveness, people who offer grace. That's what cruciform means, shaped like a cross. We're a community, not just a bunch of people who like each other, but a people who are bound together by the blood of Jesus, driven by the mission of Jesus. That we're believers in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that we live Spirit-filled lives, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us as individually, but more importantly as a body. And we're on this mission of reconciling all things to himself with this Christocentric worship. We just sang that song, Christ at the Center. And that's what Christocentric means, that Jesus is at the center. So that's sort of the church universal. But what about us? What is the church of Christ? Now, it kind of sounds a bit academic. You might wonder, well, who cares? What difference does it make? But I think it's good if we understand who God has called us to be. And then, you know, we ask you to come and give your lives as part of this. We ask you to give your energy and your time and your money and your heart and all those things to who we are as a church of Christ. So it's good to know who is it that we're signing up with. So let me just kind of go through some of these things. You see, there are all these different groups of churches or denominations that are slightly different, aren't they? And, you know, it used to be a very, very serious thing and people would fight and blood would be drawn. But now it's not quite so serious. Now we kind of poke fun at each other a little bit, don't we? It's a little less hard and a bit more lighthearted. And so if you go in the internet and you type in the jokes about denominations, all these sort of corny jokes, these ways that we poke fun at each other come up. And I found one that's taken from the book, The Unauthorized Guide for Choosing a Church by Carmen Berry. And it says, the question is this, we can tell what kind of church we are, but how many Christians does it change to take to change a light bulb? How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? That depends on your denomination. It said for the Catholic nuns, it takes the entire convent. Reverend Mother to compose a sermon on the occasion of the light bulb changing, and the rest of the nuns to raffle off the old light bulb. If you're an Anglican, it says, well, it takes 5, 1 to screw in the new light bulb, and 4 to found an organization for the preservation of the old light bulb. If you're a Calvinist, it doesn't take any, because the light bulb will change when God determines that it'll be changed. It doesn't take anybody to do it. It just kind of happens. If you're a Baptist, one Baptist wrote in and said, this is my preacher's favorite one. Baptist, how many Baptists change the light bulb? Change. My father donated that light bulb. Why are we changing it? Pentecostals. How many Pentecostals change the light bulb? 1. His hands are in the air already. Already, John, isn't that truth, right? You know, one of them's going there. But what's really interesting is the way that other Christians poke fun at us. And this is what it says. How many Church of Christ to change a light bulb? And the question is, what is the scriptural authority for changing a light bulb? What does the Bible say about changing light bulbs? Kind of interesting that the way in which we're made fun of as the Church of Christ across the denominations is we want to know what does the Bible say. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through this whole thing. We understand that all Christians, they follow the Bible, but there's something kind of funky about the Church of Christ and how big of a part the Scripture plays in it that other denominations will kind of say, well, yeah, you know, those guys are kind of different. So as we go into now, what is the Church of Christ? I want you to keep in mind and see how this theme of the Scriptures flows through it. Now, first thing you need to understand about the Church of Christ. You want to get down to the heart of it. It's the plea, the plan, and the purpose. Okay? That's you get the plea, the plan, and the purpose. Okay? So, What is our foundational scripture, so to speak? What is it that gives the impetus for it? Well, it's found in what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 17, and you can see there that Jesus is absolutely pouring his heart out to the Father in prayer. And first, you know, he prays about himself, and then he prays for the apostles. And then in this next section, starts in verse 20, he prays for Christians, for people who will come to believe in him because of the testimony and the witness of the apostles. And this is Jesus' prayer for his followers. My prayer is not for them alone, that's the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then, when the church, when the followers of Jesus, when they are seen as being unified, as being one, then the world will know two things. The world will know that you sent me, and the world will know that you love them, even as you have loved me. I mean, if you want to say about what passage of scripture, do we just kind of sit our roots down in there? It's this high priestly prayer of Jesus that his followers would be one. And so the plea of the Church of Christ, or the Restoration Movement, sometimes called, the plea of the Church of Christ is the unity of all Christians. Now, you might say, okay, Alan, what you're saying is that we're just one big pile of hypocrites. Because we see that the whole point is to be one Christian, so what we did is go out there and start our own outfit. Why don't we just join these other churches if it's all unity? What are we doing by ourselves? And here's the answer. Write this down. Everybody else kicked us out. It's true. You see, if you go back far enough in the details, we actually were Presbyterians, most of our founding fathers. And the problem is, this here is our problem, right here. Communion. Because communion is kind of the center of our worship. We looked at that last time. It is the central proclamation that we are one in Christ. That just as there is one loaf, now mangled, there is one body. And what happened was our forefathers, they were Presbyterian preachers, and they said, hey, you know, we should be giving communion to other Presbyterians, not just those of our synod, not just those of our particular kind of Presbyterian. And so they got kicked out for that. Well, kind of wandered around in the wilderness for a bit, and then Alexander Campbell, one of the founding fathers, his wife got pregnant, they had a baby, and they said, oh man, what are we going to do with this baby? What about this whole baptism thing? Well, what is the scriptural authority for baptism? They go back, they look in the Bible, they say, you know what? In the New Testament, it seems like that it's believers, people with faith in Christ, that get baptized. And so who around here baptizes believers? Oh, the Baptists. So we went over there and we kind of joined the bunch of the Baptists. In fact, some of the first literature, his writings called the Christian Baptist. But then it came to communion and got booted out again. Finally, he gave up and said, okay, I guess we'll just kind of be our own thing. So that's why we're here. We got kicked out. That's the reason we're here. So the plea is the unity of all Christians. So what's the plan? How is that going to be carried about? Well, we said, you know what? It's the restoration of the essentials. We're going to restore that which was essential in the New Testament church. We're going to restore that to the center of our experience today. And we've got to unite on the ground of Christ and the scriptures. Because we'll never get it together. There's this confession, and there's that creed, and the Westminster Confession, and the Apostles' Creed, and whatever creed. But we'll never get it figured out. So what we've got to do is we've got to say, okay, time out. Let's kind of forget all the stuff that we put together as defining who we are, and let's go back to the Bible and say, what does the church believe? And what does the church do? And how did the church do it? And we'll go back and we'll try and figure that out. And the plan is to get back and say that Christ is at the center. And then we're going to look at the scriptures for how that is left out. Well, why do we go through this effort? Why bother? Well, you read it in the passage, because the purpose is the evangelism of the world. Because Jesus in his prayer, remember what he said? I'm praying these things that they'll be one as you and I and you and blah, 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 as Mary said. Well, why did he do it? So that the world will know that you sent me, so that they'll know that I am the Christ, and so that the world will know what godly love looks like, because all of these people who are very different love each other in spite of their differences. So that's the plea, the plan, and the purpose. Now, if you've got that, you've got 80% of it. But I'm a preacher, so I got a whole pile more to say. So there's a few things that help me remember who we are. And they're slogans that are part of the Church of Christ that try to sort of capture a little bit of what we think is important and how we do it, okay? The first one is not really a very catchy one. It comes out of a thing called the Declaration and Address, which a guy by the name of Thomas Campbell wrote to the Presbyterians right before we got kicked out to say, well, this is kind of what we think. And they said, if that's what you think, you're out of here. And it's this, the Church of Christ. Now, when it says Church of Christ, then it doesn't mean the Restoration Movement Church of Christ. It means the body of Christ, all Christians, everyone who's a follower of Jesus. Okay, that's what it means by Church of Christ. That. So the Church of Christ on earth is indispensably, intentionally, and structurally one. What in the world does that mean? Well, indispensably means it is indispensable. It is essential. It is critical. It is by God's intended. He's saying this is one of the most important things. It's indispensable. If you're going to be the church, you have to be one. You have to be unified. It is intentionally one. God intended that way. He planned it that way. One church, showing how different people can be brought together so we understand who God is. And then, of course, structurally, that's the whole idea of that we are bound together. And that's where the images of the church came. Remember last week we looked at some of those images, the body of Christ. There's unity there. There's diversity, but there's unity. The temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple where God, the family of God. But not only do they see this in these images, but there's passages of Scripture which emphasize this. Look at Ephesians 4. He wrote this from jail. This is Paul. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Well, what's that life like? Well, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then look at this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right there. So not only do we have these pictures about how essential it is for the church to be one, but right here the Apostle Paul says you need to understand, make every effort, do everything you can to be one in Christ. And so that's the first slogan. The second slogan is actually my favorite one. In essentials, unity. In opinions or non-essentials, liberty, freedom. In all things, love. The whole idea is that, listen, what we've got to do is we've got to find out what is the essential thing and make sure that we all believe the same thing about the essential. And all of this other stuff, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, blah, 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 whatever, all these other doctrines that arise, that they be understood as non-essentials, which we can have difference of opinion in. So what is the essentials? Okay, are you ready? Here it is. Are you ready? Now, this is very important. This is the essential. This is what's going to say, okay, in or out. Ready? Here's the essential. Christ is Lord. Okay? That's kind of essential. That Jesus is the one who is sent from the Father, the anointed one, sent to save the world by the shedding of his blood, the conquering death by his resurrection. The rest of the stuff are non-essentials. They're not salvation issues. We can agree, we can disagree, we can get together and study the Bible and say, how do you understand this passage? What do you mean? This, no, it's non-essential. You are still my brother and you are still my sister in all of these things, in opinions, liberty. And that's why around here you'll find people with different opinions on different things. I'm kind of a open theist Arminian, for those of you that care about those languages. Duff's always trying to sneak Calvinism in here, and I haven't got a clue what to say about Ryan. There's all of these different things where we view things differently, but it's okay because it's not an essential. It doesn't mean heaven or hell. And we need to get together and study the Scriptures and figure out what it means. And, oh yeah, I guess I'm a little off there, but you're a little off there, and figure that all out. In essentials, unity, in opinions, liberty, in all things love. D. Or B, C. Next one. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. It goes back to this whole thing. Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that that's going on in society? What do you think about this? And so here's the deal. Where the scriptures say, hey, here's how it is, then we're going to say, here's how it is. Where the scriptures don't say, here's how it is, we say, well, you know, you got to follow the Holy Spirit in that. And just in the context of who God is and who you've made us to be, that's how you make that decision. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. And in matters of opinion, because of course the scriptures speak all the time, right? The question is, well, what's it saying? Well, the idea is this, where there's opinion there, it's not binding on fellowship. We don't just say, hey, you're not my sister because you don't agree with me exactly on this deal. We say, no, you're my sister because Christ is your Lord and your faith is in him and you're living that out in your life. D, I love this one. We are Christians only, but we're not the only Christians. In other words, we're turning around and what we're saying is that we're not following a denomination. We don't define ourselves as whatever, Anglican, Baptist, Catholic, whatever. No, we just want to say, you know what? We're just Christians. We're just Christians. But we understand that, hey, there's Christians in all those expressions of the church out there. We don't have a corner on the market. We just want to be followers of Jesus and not kind of put ourselves into a box. That's fine. You folks do that. Your emphasis, that's awesome. That's great. You carry on. You're my brother. You're my sister. But for us, we're just Christians. Christians only. But not the only Christians. E. This one's my other favorite one. No book but the Bible. No creed but the Christ. No law but love. No name but the divine. No book but the Bible. Scriptures. That's the one that we live. It doesn't mean that we don't read other books. I've read a couple myself. But in terms of what we found our life on, what we go to for our authority, it's the scriptures, not something that, some preacher or whatever wrote. No book but the Bible, no creed but the Christ. A creed, put a little definition of a creed up there. A creed is sort of like a distillation or a formal statement or a summary of religious beliefs. What's the creed? Well, we kind of boiled it down to this. If somebody asks, what's your creed? We give them the Bible. They say, it doesn't help much. It's pretty thick. Well, no creed but the Christ. No creed but the Christ. No law but love. There's so much that we have in Christian liberty. We don't have laws except the law to love one another and to love the Lord the God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. No name but the divine. We're saved by one name, Jesus Christ, and him alone. F. Call Bible things by Bible names. And once again, it's just this whole thing back to the Bible. That's why we're called the Church of Christ. Why? Because Romans 16:16, the Church is of Christ. It can also be called the Church of God, blah, blah, blah. There's all bunch of like that. That's why we have our leaders are called elders and deacons. Why? Because when we read in the New Scriptures, the leaders are called elders and deacons. More about that a little bit later. So these are just some of the slogans that kind of, do you get a sense of the flavor of it? Do you see how it kind of flows through that there are two things that hold us together and drive us? It's Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. As the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand them as God has inspired them and leads us to understand them. Well, how does this work out? How does this play out in some of the weird things we do around here that other people from other churches come and say, you do what? Well, there's a few of them. A few of our distinctives. You see, what we want to do is we want to follow the pattern. And what I mean by pattern is, if you're going to make, I've never done this in my life, as you can imagine, you're going to make a dress or a pair of pants or a coat or whatever it is you're going to make it, do something, you put this pattern down and you cut around it, right? And then the thing you make looks like the pattern, right? So we understand that the New Testament is the pattern or the shape of how the church was. And what we want to do is restore the original beliefs and practices, right? So it's a pattern. So we're going to follow the pattern. Well, what's the pattern of the church that we see in the New Testament? Number one, and I cannot emphasize this enough. The priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. One of the podcasts I listen to is Andy Stanley because he's just such a brilliant communicator. And I don't know if you listen to his podcast from North. How many of you? I know some of you do. A few of you. Do you remember here a few A couple of months ago, we had a whole deal on what's different about Christianity, and he said, it's because what's the difference between Christianity and Jesus and religion? Do you remember that? He said, you know, in religions, what you always end up with is a man at the front with a secret book that he can handle, doing secret things that nobody else can do. Right? Do you remember him saying that? That's religion. You see, what we want to do with the priesthood of all believers, what the Church of Christ is absolutely radical in, is the complete elimination of clergy. They are absolute eradication of anybody that's seen as clergy or extra special or extra whatever, aside from the gifts that we have. And what we see this, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, I'm talking about Jesus. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Look at this. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, right? That's that whole temple of the Holy Spirit. Now look at this. He makes the metaphor. Being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's what you need to understand. In the Church of Christ, you are a priest. As soon as you are a follower of Jesus, you become a priest. What is the definition of a priest? A priest, it literally just means a bridge. And so what it's saying is this, is that, listen, you are the bridge between the person who doesn't know Jesus in your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school. You are the bridge that God has put in place for that person to cross over into faith. You are the priest, not me, not the staff, you, every single one of us. And together, bound together as the spiritual house, we are the priesthood. We are the ones that take the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the hope of God to a lost and broken people. And we're the ones that say, come back with us over to this Christ, this God who loves you. The Church of Christ, it is foundational. That's why we don't go around, you know, necessarily call Pastor Alan, Pastor Scott, Pastor Joe, Pastor Murray, Pastor whatever. No, Alan. Why? Because you're all priests. I'm a preacher and a teacher and the CEO of the corporation. I've got a bit of stuff to do on the business side of things. That's just how I exercise my priesthood. You exercise your priesthood according to your gifts. We are all equal before the cross. There is no clergy. Does that make sense? I cannot say that deeply enough. Next distinctive. What we do around what's called the ordinances, right, or the sacraments, the communion and baptism. And as I said, communion is what gets us into all kinds of trouble. Because we see it as the center of everything. We see it as the great statement that we are all welcome to Jesus. And we're all bound together if we're followers of Jesus. And we do it every week. That's what people notice. How come you guys take communion every week? How come not like once a month or quarterly or whatever? Well, it goes a bit back to the pattern. And if we think about that, think about when the church first fired up as the church with the Holy Spirit spread around everyone in Acts chapter 2. Look at how it describes the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the word of God, right? The teaching, exploration of scripture. And to fellowship. Fellowship means sharing. And in particular, as you'll see later on, it means sharing cash with those that don't have it. They devote themselves to apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And remember, Doug gave us communion last week, and he talked about how this is given different names. You know, sometimes called the Lord's table, sometimes called communion, sometimes it's called Eucharist, sometimes it's called the breaking of bread. And that's what's going on here, because it took place in the context of a meal. And so they get together and they broke bread together, and to prayer, it was what they did. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, because people were healed, marriages were brought together, people were set free, the Spirit was evident. And the result of the Spirit flowing through his people was evident. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. That's that fellowship bit. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread. They had communion. They talked about Jesus and shared food in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere heart. Gladness and sincerity. That's the mood of communion. Great gladness. Great joy because of what Jesus has done. And they praised God and singing and all that good stuff, and enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what we see in that is that every time Christians got together, they broke bread. They had communion. They said, let's share this meal. And what has Jesus done in your life this weekend? And what are you hoping that Jesus needs to do? And how have you seen the grace of God? And how have you accepted the grace of God? And how have you been forgiven? And how has the Spirit flowed through you to bring about some change? They broke bread together every single time they got together. And so whenever we get together as a body, we break bread together. We do communion, and that's why. Because we see that's the pattern of the New Testament in the center. Second thing, and this is where we get in trouble all the time. I always do this, if the building starts getting full, I preach on baptism and everyone leaves. This is the one where we're very often misunderstood. And it's easy to misunderstand because there's certain nuances which I'm going to hint at but not get into, and you can talk to me later. We understand baptism. I'm going to say some fancy words here. Get ready. You're going to get smart. We understand baptism as the normative, that's the first fancy word, right? Normative. We get the word normal from it, right? Or usual, okay? We understand baptism as the usual, normal way we enter covenant with God. We understand baptism is the normal biblical way we say yes to Jesus. We don't say the sinner's prayer is that. Sinner's prayer is awesome. But when it comes to covenant making, we understand baptism as a part. So we could look at a whole pile of different scriptures, and you can look them up. We can look at Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3. But one that when I really want to get everyone worked up and excited, I use this one here. 1 Peter chapter 3. After being made alive, he's talking about Jesus. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And he's going to use that as a picture. Now look at this. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water, this story of Noah and the ark, this water symbolizes baptism. Wow! That now saves you also. Now this is where we start getting into trouble because people say, oh, you're a baptism of regeneration. No. We're not water regenerations. Look at what it says. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. What does that mean? Not the removal of dirt from the body, not the ritual of getting wet, not the deal of going through and getting plunged underwater and broken. No, not that physical removal, but what? But as the pledge, as the promise, as the covenant of a clear conscience toward God. Or it might, some of your translations will say, as an appeal for a good conscience from God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. But we say yes to grace, and we express our faith initially by being baptized. And we trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. That's why around here we say, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you say you want to say yes to Jesus, you need to get baptized. Because that is how God says in his word, this is how you say yes to me. Now, I understand you go through the book of Acts and we can do the whole study on it, that there's different exceptions, the Holy Spirit, blah, blah. I understand all that. Normative, normal way. Are there exceptions? You better believe. I'm sure there are. You know, one time I was in a theological debate with another guy. I'll tell you the story because it makes me sound funny. So he said, okay, Alan, so you got a guy and here's your baptistry. And that guy, he's standing. I wonder if this will hold me. What do you think, Paul? Is that okay for deacons? He said, what happens if the guy stands on the edge of the baptistry and he drops dead? Did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? I said, depends which way he falls. I don't really think that. Just so you know, I don't really think that. But that's kind of how the sort of thing happened, right? You know, But for us, like, that's why, so sometimes you hear church, ooh, church Christ, ooh. And a lot of times they'll go to this baptismal thing. But understand what we're saying. We're saying that we understand this, the pattern of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, is that the normal way you say yes to Jesus is to get baptized. That's what we mean by that. Is that okay? Talk to me after you don't get it. All right. Next thing. Last thing. I'm so thankful. That's kind of distinctive about us is the structure and leadership. How the things, who are the leaders and how do things run around here and who makes the decisions? Well, could look at lots of passages, but if you want to just kind of grab one, just take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll see there are two, well, we understand this to be two groups of leaders. Now, the first group of leaders are elders, pastors, bishops, overseers. Some of your translations will have overseers. We understand those leaders to be the same people. We don't see some are elders, some are pastors, some are bishops. We don't see that. We see that an elder is a pastor is a bishop is an elder, and a bishop is a pastor is an elder. Well, how do you get that? What's the idea? Well, all kinds of ways that we get that, but let me just show you a couple of passages. And you'll see that these terms are used interchangeably. Because they're sort of talking about the same people. So let's take a look at Acts here. Acts chapter 20. You remember the story. Apostle Paul is doing his journeying around. Last time he was in Ephesus, he caused a big riot. So this time he says, I'm not going to go to Ephesus and get another riot. You elders, you leaders of the church, you come down and see me in Miletus. That's what's going on. And this is what happens. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Go on a little bit, and then Paul begins to give them instructions. And what does he say? He says, keep watch, or be an overseer, of yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He calls the elders, and he says, you are shepherds, because you are overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which brought in his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from among your own men. Even some of you elders are going to mess up. And that's why you got all the weird stuff in 1 Timothy. And distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So you see it, elder, overseer, or bishop is how it's how some translations have it. Elders, overseers, shepherd, same people, same guys, same rulers of the church, leaders of the church. So for us, the primary, let's look at another passage, just so you don't think it's just one. 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under you, watching over you. That word is overseer. That's what it means. Overseeing them. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over. This authority that you're given, this over, don't use that authority to lord it over or to be the big bosses. But be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, the chief pastor appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. These elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, they're the same leaders. Pastor. The word pastor here, or shepherd, the idea there is care. Is gentle care of a flock. That's what it means to be a pastor, right? This word elder, presbyteros, it literally means an older person. An old person. And the idea is the emphasis is on maturity and wisdom. Okay, so the idea of being an elder is it's somebody who is spiritually mature. Somebody who can pass on wisdom of how to apply the scriptural truths to people's lives. And finally, overseer. Episcopos, scopos means you know the word, scope that out, right? You got that, and epi is on top. So look over the flock, or bishop, or guardian. Sometimes it's translated that in Acts 20, Philippians 1, and 1 Timothy 3. Here's the trick. Different churches will emphasize different functions of that elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop. And next week we're going to talk about how it's uniquely done in our sense. But I want us to think about this whole thing about overseer, bishop, ruler. That's the same word. You'll see it translated different ways. Nofel Staten, one of our scholars, says it's so brilliant. It's so important we understand when it says that these elders are overseers, that they're the big bosses, okay? In essence, the overseer, the bishop, is to look upon the needs of the people for the purpose of looking after them. Thus, the person who oversees the church, who's a bishop of the church, who's the ruler of the church, will be one who looks upon the church with compassionate concern and will take care of the needs of the people. In both Testaments, Old and New, overseeing is not described as looking over from the position of a superior, from the position of somebody who's got it all together, from the position of somebody who's just going to tell you exactly how it is. No. But looking upon from the practice of a servant who looks upon the people of the church so that needs can be looked after. That is the primary function of elders, pastors, bishops of the church. They are to see that the needs of the people are looked after. Listen to me. The most important decision you make as a church is the election of elders. The most important decision you make as a church is the election of elders. Because here's how it goes. Jesus, elders, the rest of us. In the Church of Christ, the elders can wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know what? We're just going to fire all the staff. We're going to sell the building. We're going to scrap all the ministries and tell everybody that they should go to other churches. In the Church of Christ, elders can do that. In the Church of Christ, the elders are the ones that say, you know, we need to bring about church discipline. In the Church of Christ, the elders ultimately can say, this is the direction that we go. Now, we're going to see next week how that plays out in this particular outfit. But I'm telling you, the most important decision you make as a church is the election of elders and ensuring that the people that we elect into that position carry out and have the spiritual gifts and the temperaments and the attitudes that we see described in Scripture. That's why it was such a big deal. That's why it took so long. That's why we went through all the Scriptures and this whole decision about whether or not women should be elders coming up for the next annual meeting in June. Because it is the most important decision a church, this church can make, a Church of Christ can make, is who they elect as elders. Not who you hire as a preacher, not who you this committee or that on that board or whatever. It's who you elect as elders. Jesus, elders, the rest of us. Thankfully, the way God sets it up, it's Jesus, elders, the rest of us, and inverts the triangle. But that heart needs to go with that function. Does that make sense? So just understand that. Second thing are the deacons. Those guys are weird. Oh, women too. Male guys, male deacons and female deacons. And the reason is that deacon just means servant. Diakonos. And when you're reading in the New Testament, and people are called deacons, and sometimes it's hard to tell, do they just mean like they're being a servant, or do they mean that they're an official deacon? And it's really kind of hard to nail it down. They're described there in 1 Timothy, but as you go through the book of Acts, for example, you see these deacons doing everything from being evangelists and preaching to waiting on tables to looking after widows. It's just kind of funky what they do. And so it's really difficult to determine and narrow down as narrowly as we can with elders. With deacons, it's a bit broader. But those are the leaders that we see in the church in the New Testament. And so that's why structurally, that's how our leadership runs. Elders and deacons. And then we'll see next week we added the board in there and we'll talk about that. Now listen. I know this stuff might seem kind of heady stuff to you. And who cares? My marriage is in trouble. Why are you talking about this stuff? You see, underneath the surface of every single thing that happens in this church is this stuff. It's not always immediately apparent. And you wonder why, you know, why do we have communion every week? Or why do we do this? Or why do they say about baptism? Or what do you mean that you can't decide that the elders have to decide? Who are they? All of that stuff is right under the surface. Because we're a church of Christ. That's how we understand Scripture. It's how we live out our faith. And so the difference it makes is sort of unseen but felt by everybody. It presents the ethos, the atmosphere that we breathe. And next week, we're talking not just about what is the church, not just as the church of Christ, but what about the Grand Prairie Church of Christ? What is the particular way that the Holy Spirit has led us to live out our Christian faith as the Grand Prairie Church of Christ? Who are we called to be? What are we called to do? And then the Sunday after that, we get a Mission Sunday. I'm really excited about that. The POs are going to come and talk about their calling to mission. And Steph's going to come and talk about her calling to mission. These are people that grew right up amongst us. And that's going to be awesome. And then starting in February, we'll get back to preaching text by text. And we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. So that's kind of where it's at. So let me just pray for you. And I went way longer. So let me just pray and then you can go. Okay? Is that okay? Where's Cam and the music guys? Is that really shaft here? Is that okay? We're good with that? Okay, let's just pray and then God bless you. Almighty God, we just want to thank you so much for your grace and your kindness and your goodness, your love and your mercy, your compassion, your truth, your steadfastness. And we're just so thankful that we get to be the hands and the feet and the mouths and the eyes of this mission. And we get to be the people through whom others see you. So as we go from this place, send us on our way. Fill us with your Spirit. May we truly be the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks for your patience. God bless. See you next week.